Always amazed that he has enough breath to do that. I am out of breath every time I listen to him play. Well, brethren, as I said last time, I wanted to give, in one sense, you might call it a three-part sermon, but it's has to do with preparing for the Passover and for the holy days that are coming up. Last week was kind of the part one of it where I talked about why did God even create holy days in the first place, showing that this was something that he set up for us. As a part of the holy days, again, last week we talked about the necessity for having each holy day, each festival, and without one, you couldn't have any of the rest. You take one of the seven away, and you lose the meaning. You have to have Passover before you can have unleavened bread. You have to have the wave sheaf in the middle of unleavened bread to be able to have Pentecost. You've got to have the Holy Spirit given to the church in order for there to be a church to meet Jesus Christ in the air when he returns on trumpets. They all are a part of the master plan, and you have to have them all. The very first time I ever realized that, I'm sure I've said this here before, I was probably 15 or 16, was one Friday night, I couldn't sleep, and so I couldn't watch television because that was a no-no in our house on the Sabbath, so I just sat down with the booklet on the holy days and started reading. It was probably 2 in the morning. My mom came out and said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I get this." It's the first time I'd ever seen it, and it was just the neatest thing. It was that, you know how you have that aha moment sometime in your life when everything just clicks. And I remember just thinking about that from the perspective of, I'm lucky. I've got the ability to see a plan where those that keep the other holidays of the world, they don't see it. They don't have a reason for keeping these days. They're just something there. As I mentioned last time, there was the girl that asked Santa Claus one year to give her another holiday between Christmas and Valentine's Day because there just weren't enough holidays. We have the blessing of having just the right number of festivals that help us understand the plan of God. So as we draw near to the Passover, what I wanted to do was, again, last week we talked about the Passover and unleavened bread from Scripture and how God had set those dates for us. But now let's talk a little bit about one of the meanings behind the Passover. What I want to do today is I want to talk about forgiveness. It's an easy topic. It probably won't be a long sermon today. You probably could all stand up here and say, oh, here's my favorite scripture on forgiveness or God forgiving you. I certainly have some. I'm going to tell a story of when I was a teenager, some things that happened when I got a little wrapped around the axle myself about some things. But what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Well, one of the ways to answer a question of what is to give a definition. I want to kind of dance all around it for a moment. Forgiveness is a step that leads to salvation. Without forgiveness, you cannot be in the kingdom of God. So how does forgiveness work, and what is it? So today, I want to talk about a step that can lead you toward the kingdom of God. Without forgiveness, you cannot be in God's kingdom. Forgiveness, brethren, is a fresh start. It's an opportunity to be able to clear the slate. I don't know how many of you are like this. I know my brother and I used to talk about this when we were in Ambassador College. Every time we would come back from the Passover service, we felt clean. Now, I don't know if that even makes sense, but if you've ever gone through that, you kind of know what we're talking about. It's like every year you go, it's almost like you feel like you go to the Passover service dirty, and you come out of the Passover service clean. You washed someone's feet, you retook the bread and the wine that talked about the sacrifice of Christ, and it's like, okay, phew, I got another year under my belt, let's try and do it better this year. And then you don't, and then you have to have the Passover again. And every year, that's one of those things. It's a fresh start. I want to ask you a question, and it's a serious question. Do you believe that God really wants to give you a fresh start? Do you believe that he really wants to forgive you? Now, it's an interesting question when you think about it from the perspective of a lot of people look at, especially the events of the Old Testament, and they see a harsh God. They see a God that is looking for an opportunity to zot you with a lightning bolt. We talked about that earlier today, about getting zotted with a lightning bolt. No, God really does want to give you a fresh start. Is there anything that God cannot or will not ever forgive you of if you seek repentance. Now, I know I gave a sermon not too long ago on the unpardonable sin, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Every time you go through that, you get a little queasy. But if you want repentance and if you seek it, will God ever deny you forgiveness? We'll talk about that today. What about King David? We always go to King David when we talk about forgiveness because he's such a great example. I feel sorry for King David. He's going to come up in the resurrection and realize that all of this was laid before billions and billions of people. And hopefully we will all give him a lot of space in the kingdom and not give him too much grief. But I am certainly glad that a lot of my public, or a lot of my sins have not been as publicized as King David's were. What about King David? He committed adultery and murder. You know, we look at what we've done in life and we think, oh boy, I've lied, or I cheated on a test in school, or I did this, or I did that, and how bad. Think about what David went through when it finally became apparent to him. What was the outcome when King David finally realized what had happened? Turn with me, if you would. It's just a single verse, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And we're going to read verse 13, just a single verse. Again, before we get there, I just want to remind you of this. This is the story where God needs to explain to David that he's not only made a mistake, but that God knows about it. And I think in one sense, David may have thought, I got away with it. I committed adultery and I killed Uriah, but I got away with it. So God sends Nathan the prophet to tell the story of the precious little lamb that this guy only had one lamb, and somebody kind of ripped him away and killed the lamb, even though he had lots of his own, and what do we do? And David said, well, this man needs to be taken out and, you know, shot on sight, if you were kind of using modern-day parlance. And then Nathan says to him in verse 13, so Nathan said to David, or sorry, let me go back just one, where Nathan finally says, you are this man. You took Uriah, and you made sure that he died. You took his wife Bathsheba, and you had an adulterous affair. You're the one in this story that took this little lamb. Notice what it says here in verse 13. Everything is encapsulated in this one verse. I want to make some points about this. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He finally saw it. He knew it was public. He knew God knew. He knew Nathan knew. Oh, no, what am I going to do? And he says, a simple statement, I have sinned against the Lord. I want you to notice the immediate response from Nathan. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. Notice what Nathan didn't say. Well, you know, you're going to have to be punished. I'll forgive you, but, you know, we're going to have some pretty tough times here. You're going to suffer. You're going to have this health problem. No. That wasn't it. Nathan, the second David realized it and repented, the words probably weren't out of King David's mouth. And Nathan said, you're forgiven. You are forgiven for your sin. You will not die. When you look at God, sometimes we don't see God like that. We look at God and we go to him and we say, I have been really dumb. I have made a mistake. I am bringing it before you. And you walk away from it and you sometimes don't feel clean. You still feel dirty because you're embarrassed. You're concerned that maybe God isn't as magnanimous as what you'd like for him to be. And you just have this kind of this queasiness. You know, I've gone to God and I've asked for forgiveness. And you get up from the prayer and you're still kind of shaking inside. And you just don't feel comfortable. What is it that causes that? Again, notice the immediacy of what happened here. When David truly repented, he was completely forgiven, and it was immediate. And that is something that we can, as it were, take to the bank. We can take to the throne of God. Today I want to cover one aspect of forgiveness. The topic of forgiveness really has three parts. The other two I want to do sometime maybe between Unleavened Bread and Pentecost. But what I want to cover today is when God forgives. So if you want a title for the sermon today, it's When God Forgives. Somewhere down the line, I want to give a sermon on when we forgive others. That's very important, right? There's scriptures in there that says, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. It is very important that we learn to forgive too. And then the third one that I want to give at some point in time is when we forgive ourselves. That's a biggie. All right? I mean, sometimes it's even easier for us to say, oh, okay, so someone did something against me. I can forgive that. But I did something, and I went to God, and He's forgiven me. I just can't forget it. I just can't let it go. So at some point in time, we need to talk about when we forgive others and when we forgive ourselves. But today, we're going to talk about when God forgives us. When God forgives us. I want to ask several questions, and then we'll answer them. It's how I tend to like to do sermons. I like to ask questions and then answer them. So this will be in several different points. The first one is, why do we even need to be forgiven? Why do we need to be forgiven? I go back to the story of my roommate that I had in college. Everybody was getting baptized. He decided that if everybody else is, I better start exploring this too. And so he started through the counseling process. And in the middle of it, he came back one day and he just had this, you know how you get the look, that kind of peeved look where you just are unhappy about something. And I said, Dave, what's the matter? And he said, I don't see why I need to repent. I don't see why I need to be forgiven. God put me here. He knew I was going to sin. It's His fault. And he just came to the place where he said, I'm not doing this. I don't need forgiveness. It's God's fault that I've got all these problems. And he's not in the church to this day. You can probably imagine that. But that was what he came up with. Why do we need to be forgiven? Let's do some rehearsal here. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at the first recorded sin of humanity in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. I say the first recorded sin. I'm assuming it's the first sin. But in the first six chapters of Genesis, we go through 1,600 and something years. So we don't have all the stories. We just have snippets. But I imagine that this is the first one. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Eternal had made. And he said to the woman, has God told you that you can't eat of every tree of the garden? There were a lot of questions that Satan could have asked Eve, but he was trying to get her to sin. He was trying to get her to slip up. And he knew of this conversation that Eve and Adam and Eve and God had had. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, well, yeah, we can eat of all the trees of the garden except this one that's in the midst of the garden. God has said, and I'm quoting now, you shall not eat it, you shall not touch it, lest you die. So there was something that apparently God had told her, if you sin, you will die. Why do we need forgiveness? Because if we have sinned, or I should say, because we have sinned, we have to die. If you sin, you die. Go down to verse 17, and you'll see that exonerated even more, or expounded even more. Verse 17, then God said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you will not eat of it. Curse is the ground for your sake. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles will be brought forth, and you will eat the herb of the field. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Because you have sinned, you will die. Everybody that has ever sinned has got a death penalty over them. All of us. Me, you, anybody that's there. Billions of people that are alive today. Why do we need to be forgiven? Because if we are not, we will die. And that is an eternal death. That is an eternal punishment. We will die. We'll see more about that as we go along. Turn to Isaiah 59. I'm going to read this now, and I'm going to refer to it a little later in the sermon. Isaiah chapter 59. I want to read something in Isaiah 59, and then I'm actually going to go back to Genesis 3 and continue the story for just a moment. I want you to notice what God says here in Isaiah 59. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 to start with. It says, behold, the Eternal's hand isn't shortened that it can't save. His ear isn't heavy that he can't hear. But your iniquities or your sins have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he won't hear you. Why is it that we seem to be far away from God after we've sinned? our sins separate us from God. It's almost like, and you know, you remember the story, I'm sure that you've all heard it, but it's the story of God, and he's standing there, and you're right beside him, and you're talking, and you're walking, and everything is going good, and then all of a sudden you find yourself not close to him anymore, and the question is asked, who moved? Was it God that moved, or was it you that moved? Your sins separate you from God. God is eternal, and he is perfect, and he doesn't budge. His law, his bar is stationary. But as we sin, it's like we take a left-hand turn and we start heading off away from God. If you ever think about, and if you do a study on the etymology of the word repent, it means to turn and then turn again, to turn twice. Now, you're heading in the wrong direction. Well, you can turn and still not be heading back to God. To repent means to turn and then turn again so that you're heading back the direction that you should go, back to God. So he's saying here, God can save. It's not that he can't save. It's not that his arm's so short or his ear's so dull of hearing. But we have separated ourselves from God by our sins. That's what has caused the death penalty. Now, if you would, go back to Genesis 3, and I want to continue on with that story. Reading verse 19 again, "In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So there's a couple of things we're going to see here. Number one, because of the sins that you and I and everybody else has committed, we have the death penalty over us. But I want you to notice something else that he says here, something that we don't often focus on. Verse 20, "Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." It's not that they died right away. They're going to have sons and daughters and things are going to go. But there's that lingering death penalty. All humans that ever live will eventually die. And if it weren't for something to happen, some type of forgiveness to happen, that would be it. We would die and be done. Verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us." So this is in essence the word talking to the Father, that these two beings, and they're talking back and forth together. It says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever." And he kind of trails off in his thought. Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he came." Verse 24, "He drove out the man." There was a separation between God and man. Not only does Adam and Eve now have the death penalty, but they are now no longer in direct contact with God. There was a separation. That separation occurs with you and me. That death penalty occurs with you and me. We, because of our sins, need to be forgiven, because not only do we have the death penalty, but we have a separation from God. He told that to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and he's telling that from us, that to us as well, as we read in Isaiah 59. Our sins have separated us from our God. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. I want to read two verses here that basically say the same thing. But I want to read them both, because as you put them both together, I think it draws a more complete picture. Romans chapter 6, and I want to read verse 16, and I want to read verse 23. Verse 23 is the one we all know, and can probably, as soon as I start saying 23, you can say the rest. But I want to read verse 16 and 23 together. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey?" The scripture tells us that you're going to be obedient to somebody. You're either going to be obedient to God or you're going to be obedient to Satan. In one way or another, you've got to obey somebody. I've had several people along the road that have told me, "I don't ever want to work for a man. I want to be self-employed." There is no such thing as being self-employed. If you're self-employed, instead of having one boss, you've got hundreds of them. Because every time you go to a job, the person that hands you your paycheck is your boss for that day. All right, so you're always going to have to obey someone, or you're just going to be miserable in life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. "Whoever you present yourselves slaves to obey," that's the slave. Notice what your options are: whether of sin that leads to death, or obedience that leads to righteousness. I want you to notice what this doesn't say. This does not say sin leads to death, but obedience leads to life. Doesn't say that. It says sin will give you the death penalty, but obedience can lead you to righteousness. Salvation is a different animal. That's a whole nother sermon. I'm not talking about salvation today. That's another part of the process. What we're talking about today is repentance and forgiveness, not getting into the salvation thing. If you sin, you die. But if you don't, if you can put sin away, if you can get to a place where you're living a different life, then it will lead you to righteousness. Now notice what it says in verse 23 to follow that up. The wages of sin is death. Mr. Armstrong used to say that all the time. Marles and I were in Pasadena, and he would speak once a month out there, and almost every sermon he would quote from Romans 6:23. And he would say, what are wages? It's what you get paid for what you do. What is the payment for sin? Right? Instead of handing you a paycheck, what does God hand you? The wages of sin is death. He hands you a death sentence. You are guilty. Bang. Slam the gavel down. You will die. That's what you have as payment for sins. But then he says, in contrasting that, but there is a gift after this penalty that has been laid down, there is a gift that can be given to you if God so chooses. But the gift of God is eternal life, but it's through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're not going to get all the way into talking about salvation today, but there's something to do with sin and death and the ability to not die that is connected to Jesus Christ, the meaning of the Passover. And that's what we're going to talk about today. There is only one outcome for sin, and that's death. Why is that? You know, we talked last week, and we'll talk a bit more about it today. There is a reason why the only outcome for sin is death. But then, when we get to that point, as I was putting this sermon together, I came to the point too. So don't think, oh, I'm worse than somebody else. I did the same thing. As I get to that point and I realize the penalty for sin is death, I automatically think, but I've already sinned. What do I do? What do I do now? We all come to that, don't we? At some point in time, we all come to that. If you remember Mr. Armstrong talking in the autobiography, said that he got to the place where he went to God and he said, my life isn't even worth being thrown on the scrap heap. If you can do something with it, it's yours. I don't want it. I'm abhorrent at how I've lived. I can't stand the fact that I've gone through this. If you want my life, you can have it, but it's not worth a plug nickel. And we come to that. What do we do once we've already sinned? Second point that I want to talk about today is, how did God design forgiveness to work? You ever think about the fact that the process of forgiveness was a created thing, a created entity? You know, we can look at the universe. Now, I do it all the time. I go out to space.com almost every day and see what the latest news is from satellite that's pointing out to the cosmos and taking pictures. I always love looking at that stuff. We can see a thing out there and say, God created that. Do you ever think of the fact that God created the process of forgiveness? It is a created act. I'm going to talk about that today. Go to 1 John chapter 1. Several scriptures point this out. 1 John chapter 1. And I want to start in verse 1. First John 1, set the stage for this letter. This is the Apostle John. This is the disciple that leaned against Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, probably one of the closest friends that Christ had while he was on earth. Probably heard a lot and learned a lot, even more than a lot of the other disciples, because of his closeness to Jesus. And he makes the point now, by this time, Jesus Christ has been crucified and is dead, and John is writing a letter to people that didn't know him, that didn't know Christ personally. Never met Christ when he was on earth. They've just heard about him. So here's what John says. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. What's he saying there? I knew him personally. This was a friend of mine. You may not have ever known him, but I did. I can say that about Mr. Armstrong. I didn't know him. He couldn't have pointed me out in a crowd and said, there's Phil Sandilands. But I spent time in his office. I spent time in his home. I've met the man on many times and had dinner with him. Flew in his airplane with him. A lot of people can't say that. This is what John was saying. I knew him. He was a friend of mine. I leaned on his breast at the Last Supper and we talked. Notice what it says about him, verse 2. The life was manifested. What does manifested mean? It means made visible. Jesus Christ, at one point in his existence, he was invisible. He was a spirit being, but he manifested. He changed himself into a human being. His life was manifested, and we saw him, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. I just want you to notice the wording here. I realize this is English. Maybe the original Greek or Aramaic didn't say this, but it does here. It doesn't say that Christ had eternal life. It says he was eternal life. You think about it. To say that he had eternal life could almost be, well, you know, he didn't for a while, and then he did, and then he did, and then he did. No, that's not what this is saying. This is saying he embodied eternity. That's how magnanimous this being was. He embodied eternity. It's not that, you know, he came down as just a human, because a lot of people just thought he was a human. It's not that he was somebody that God created and said, well, you know what, I need another spirit being up here, so poof, I'm going to create Jesus. That's not how he embodied eternity. He was there forever. Eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. Verse 3, and that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. I saw him, I knew him, he talked to me, he taught me. He's not here anymore, but I'm telling you, this is what the man said. And he's establishing his authority for writing this letter. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? Why was John writing this letter? Notice what he says here. That you also may have fellowship with us. So this is the greater us. This is the church of God. Why is John writing this? John wanted the entire church to have fellowship with one another. But it goes on, and truly our fellowship is also with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Some people kind of read past that and they don't recognize what this is saying. Why did God create the process of forgiveness? Because he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants you to have a relationship with his Son. It isn't just because he's lonely and he needs somebody around him. A lot of you don't know this. I grew up in the town where General Lew Wallace wrote the novel Ben-Hur. He was a loner, lived by himself, and because he got lonely, he had water piped up to the top floor of his house and then had channels of clay pipe that would tinkle the water down through the walls, and he could hear that. And that was what kept him company, was this water trickling down the walls. He could hear this, almost like a waterfall sound in his house. It's not what God does not need you in the kingdom because he's lonely. He wants to have a relationship with you. You can't have a relationship with water tinkling through a wall. This is, there's a reason why he created you. Verse 4, and these things we write to you so that you can have joy. He was eternal life with the Father. He embodied eternity. He was eternity, and he designed it so that we could have a relationship with him. How do we have a relationship with him? Verse 5. This is the message that we've heard from him. Remember what he did in verse 1 through 4 was establish why he's got the authority to say this. I knew the man. I talked to the man. Here's what he wanted me to tell you. Now he's going to tell him what Jesus wanted declared. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, and we declare to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and we walk in darkness, or we sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we can have fellowship with one another. Isn't that great? Isn't that something that you should all want and I should want, that we can walk with Christ and with the Father, where there's no separation between us? There's no Isaiah 59. It says our sins have separated. If we can get rid of that separation, we will always have fellowship. We will always be walking side by side with him. I do that all the time. If you ever get anointed by me, I almost always in the prayers mention, we're bringing this person before your throne. Because I want the person to think about the fact that They're just inches away from the throne of God, and God is right there. That's the relationship that we have with him. End of verse 7. But if we walk in light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. How do we have fellowship with one another? Because the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from sin. When he was establishing, and we're going to read this in several verses, when he was establishing the plan from eternity, before there was an earth, before there was a sun, before there were whatever, the Big Bang or however it happened, before any of that happened, he had a plan to redeem people from sin. It was a created entity. Forgiveness is a created entity. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You see how it is. The blood of Jesus Christ can cover our sins, can forgive us for our sins, but there's a process, and we'll talk about that as we go on. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Don't any of us ever get to the place where we say, the reason why I sinned is God's fault. It is not God's fault. It is our fault when we sin. But his blood can cleanse us from that. God will forgive our sins when we admit it. But to grant us forgiveness, brethren, came at a terrible price. His son had to lose his life. I want you to think about it as we go through these next few scriptures. Think about it from the perspective. Let's say that you are an inventor. This is a silly, it's very, very poor example, but it's the best one I could come up with. Let's say you're an inventor, or let's say that you go and get a bunch of car parts and you put together, you know, you want a 57 Chevy and you go get all these parts and you put it together and there it is and it's all carried out and it's just perfect. And then someone comes along to you, as silly as this is, and says, I'm sorry, the car is no good and it's got to be destroyed. And you say, as the one who put it together, instead of destroying the car, take my life. Or can you imagine ever doing that? In essence, that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He's the one that created the universe. We're going to talk about that as we go through this. He's the one that created your body. And then, after you defile his holy, righteous law, he says, instead of her dying or instead of him dying, take my life in his place. The one that created you is willing to die. That was the process. Huge price that has to be paid for us to have forgiveness. His blood can cleanse us from sin, but to grant us forgiveness comes at a terrible cost. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we will start in verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your stay here in fear. If you call on the Father, we do that every time we pray. Our Heavenly Father. You hear that every time in opening or closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father. You do that to yourself when you pray. When we anoint people, when we pray, we go to the Father. What does it say about the Father? It says he judges without partiality and according to each one's work. He is a perfectly fair judge. But it also says that he is a perfectly fair judge. If you know what I'm saying. It's not that he looks at one person and says, well, you got more money than I do, so I'll let you go. He doesn't do that. He's perfectly fair. But he says he judges us according to our works. How are your works, brethren? Are they perfect before God? Are they perfect before man? Are they perfect before your spouse or your children? No, I think that all of us recognize the fact that God is a perfectly impartial judge, but he still judges us according to our works. I'm glad he's fair. I'm glad he's impartial. But, oh boy, he also judges us according to our works. That's a scary thing. But notice what it says in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. The word redeemed, it has an equal meaning to forgive. So I'm just going to say the word forgive right here. You weren't forgiven with corruptible things like silver or gold. You can't go to God and say, okay, I know that I sinned, but I'll give the church $1,000 if you'll forgive me for my sins. You know, gold and silver don't get you forgiveness. Nothing that you can do, nothing that you can say. There are people, you read the scripture that says when people go before God in the kingdom of God, before the judgment seat, and he'll say, I don't know you. And they'll say back, oh, but we helped at the thrift store and we fed, you know, we did all these righteous things. That's not it. The way that you get forgiveness is not by corruptible things. He could have put that in the system, right? He could have put, and I'm going to use a word, indulgences in the system. You know, if you give money to the church, I'll forgive you your sins. If you pray the rosary or say so many Hail Marys, I'll give you forgiveness. That's not, you don't get redemption or forgiveness by corruptible things like silver or gold. Or from your aimless conduct. I'll just do good works. That's not what gives it for you. Or the tradition of your fathers, right? Well, I was told that all I have to do is get down and say, now I lay me down to sleep. And I'm sure there are a lot of you that could finish that prayer. All right? That's all I have to do. No, that's not what it says either. Verse 19, how are you forgiven for your sins? How was it established from the beginning of eternity? But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the only way you can be redeemed. It's the only way you can be forgiven. Is that something more valuable than yourself had to die. That's the process. But look when it happened. Verse 20. And indeed this, what are we talking about? This idea of Christ having to die from your sins was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, I spent many years doing financial analysis. And you know how financial analysis works is you have, if this happens, you have a branch. If the answer is yes, you go over here. If the answer is no, you go over here. Well, if the answer is no, then what if this happens? What if this happens? You keep branching out. There's decision trees that you have to make. I just would have to imagine that the Word and God, if you want to use terms that John 1:1 tells us, sit down as they were planning the universe, and they said things like, well, let's create an earth, let's create a moon, and it'll bring tides, and we'll have the sun to give warmth, and we'll have the stars, and we'll have all of this. But they also said, let's put humans on this with the opportunity to be God beings, and if they sin, this decision tree, we've got to have a way to rectify this. We've got to have a way to forgive. We've got to have a way to bring them back. When they separate themselves from us, we've got to have a way to bring them back. Verse 20, indeed, this was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He did this for you. They established the design of forgiveness even before there was an earth. For you to sin, to be brought back to God, that was something that was designed and created. Verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. If we didn't have this opportunity for forgiveness, we'd have no hope. Right? When we come to the place where we realize we've killed the Creator, because we're all guilty of that, if there was no plan for reconciliation with God or for forgiveness, we'd have no hope. Why have faith in God? He's just going to destroy you in the end. But that's not what he established. Several things, again, to notice in this. This perfect, impartial judge brings us before his throne, but at the same time, we can't be forgiven through money or good works or even faith in Jesus. The only thing worth more than all of humanity put together was the one who created it. The being who created it all in the first place had to be the one to die so that we could be brought back to him. It would have to be him that paid the penalty in our stead. Notice that this was discussed and put into plan even before the universe was created. 1 Peter 1 tells us that. Really kind of amazing, isn't it, to know that the level of detail. You can look at anybody that has seen architectural plans or does CAD drawings or anything like that. You know how complicated those things can get. If you've ever seen an exploded picture of parts just the enormous complexity of someone that can put something like that down on paper. Think about the complexity of all of the atoms and all of the different things that God created, the intelligence and the lack of intelligence, the excitement and the colors and all this that he created. And then yet in all of that, he also created this opportunity to bring you back, to redeem you from sin. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 12. This whole section, if you've got a Thomas Nelson Bible, at the start of verse 9, it talks about the preeminence of Christ. That's what's being discussed here. Why is Christ worthy of being able to do all of this for us? What's so special about him? Well, that seems like a silly question, but it's nevertheless asked and answered by the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Breaking into the thought here, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." I want to ask you a question again. Do you feel qualified? Sorry for popping in the microphone. Do you feel qualified to be in God's kingdom? Ever thought about that? This actually says that God has qualified you to be in his family. How does that work? I don't know about you, but when I look at my life, I don't feel like, oh, yeah, I'm qualified. Put me in, coach. This isn't a baseball team where I'm going to go save everyone in the bottom of the ninth inning with two outs. It's not what this is. But God has said that we are qualified to be members of his team, members of his family. Giving thanks to the Father, verse 12, who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. How did he qualify us to be in the kingdom of God? Verse 13, he delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Some would look at the power of darkness as Satan, but I would submit to you that I think there's a deeper meaning there. I think the power of darkness, if you think about the penalty that humans have resting over them, what is the penalty? Is it everlasting life in hellfire? No, it is eternal death. It is eternal darkness. The power of darkness, to me, is representative of death. So I want to put that in there as we read through this. He has delivered us from death and conveyed us into the kingdom. We can be delivered from the death penalty. Again, how does that work? Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The only way you can be brought to forgiveness is if he put in the plan and created in the plan a method by which you could have your sins removed. The forgiveness of sins is a created item. Amazing. Absolutely amazing when we look at that. We are delivered from Satan's deception. We are delivered from the power of death. We've all sinned. We've all come to the place where we need it. But it had to come through the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in the heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. People read right over that verse. There are people that will argue with us. I've had people that write letters into PCD saying, you said that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. That's bunk. Jesus is the good guy. The God of the Old Testament was the hard guy. But look what it says right here. It's very clear. For by him, for by Jesus, all things were created. Everything that was ever made was made by Jesus Christ. But notice what it says that he made, things that are visible and invisible. You know, the earth is visible. You can see that. Gravity is not visible, but it's there. Forgiveness of sin is something that he created, and that is an invisible, intangible, if you want to say, item that is a part of his creative plan. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. I want you to notice that. It was created through him, meaning he's the one that did the creating. But it also says that it was created for him. Now, in my kind of limited mind, I imagine a little kid that's sitting around and he's got all these Legos. Or if you're old enough, Erector sets or Lincoln Logs. I don't know if any of you remember those or not. And you can build things, right? And it's like he put all this plan together. So it was made by the child that sat down and put all this together, but it was also made for him so that he could use it. Why has God created us? Did he create us just because he was bored or just because he was lonely? No, he created it for a reason. There's a reason why he made us. Verse 17, And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things he may have the preeminence. So again, we look at what Jesus Christ did for us. He's the one who did all of the creating. He not only it was created through him, but for him. And as a part of that creation, he has the preeminence. There is nothing that he created that is more important than he is. Because he is, you think about the Erector set or the Lincoln Logs or whatever. The child that made that is much more important than those Lincoln Logs. You can just wipe the Lincoln Logs out and he can start over from scratch. But the kid's important. Jesus Christ, as the creator of all, has the preeminence of all. But notice what it says in verse 19. They just spent several verses saying, Christ is more important than all of us put together. But look at the very next thing that said, verse 19. But it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He saw what Jesus Christ had created, and I'm sure they planned it, right? They all sat down, the Word and God. If you look at John 1:1 and John 1:14, it talks about that everything was created by the one who was called the Word, but the God who would have become the Father, they all planned it together, and the Father looked at what the Word did and was just very pleased with it. He was very pleased with this creative process. But notice what else he was pleased with. This is a comma. Going into verse 20 is still a part of what was the Father pleased with. He was also pleased that by him, humans could be reconciled back to himself. God the Father was pleased at the part of the plan that said, when they sin, here's how we can bring them back. So both the God who created and the Father who approved it were pleased at the fact that a part of the plan says there is a way for you to come back to God. There is a way to have forgiveness. How would that occur? Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. In fact, this whole sermon could be summed up in these one or two verses. The whole plan. He created it, God was pleased with it, and the way it would work to be reconciled was he had to die. That's the whole plan for me, from soup to nuts. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, if you're grounded and steadfast, if you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel which is in you, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. As the creator of the universe, he had the preeminence over us. The Father was pleased with it, and God gave his full blessing to this aspect of redemption and forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ. But it required the one who created you to die for you in order for you to have forgiveness. There is no other path to forgiveness. You can't come to salvation. You can't come to the kingdom of God. You can't even come to the throne of God without forgiveness. That has to start. Passover has to be the first element in the plan of God. Unless you have Passover, you have nothing. So, next item on the agenda. You know, we talked about what is forgiveness. We talked about why do we need to be forgiven. We talked about this grand design. But now what's our part? What do we have to do? What do we have to do? God set a plan up in his creative process for us to be able to be forgiven for our sins. Is there anything that we have to do? Or do we just sit back and say, great God, thanks, I'll accept that gift, and on we go. A lot of people think that. A good friend of mine that I had in Nortel, I know I've told this story before, used to go overseas all the time to teach telecommunications to people, and he would get into a taxi cab, and he would tell the taxi cab driver, who was Indian or who he was Hindu or whatever, and he would say, do me a favor, just say the words, I believe in Jesus. And the cab driver would say, okay, I believe in Jesus. Great, you're saved. And then he would come back from the trip and tell us all the people that he had saved. Right? That's not the process of redemption. That's not the process of reconciliation to God. It's just not something that God created and we can just sit back and say, okay, God, lay it on me. Let me be forgiven. No, there's something that we have to do too. We have a responsibility in this. I want you to notice another time or a time when people were suddenly aware that they had committed a great sin. Now you think about King David, we talked about that earlier, right? All of a sudden, when Nathan talks to him, the enormity of it hits him. Go to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at another time, Acts 2, verse 37, when humans recognized that they had just done something horrible. Acts 2, verse 37. This is Peter's first inspired sermon. It's on the Feast of Pentecost in 31 AD. And they come before Peter, and Peter's trying to explain to them why there's tongues of fire floating on people's heads and all this, and he's doing his best to try and explain it. I'm sure there was a lot of quizzical looks of, they even thought the people were drunk. And he's trying to explain this to them. And in the process of saying this, he finally gets through to them. You were looking for the Messiah to come. You knew it was supposed to happen around this time. All the prophecies pointed to within a few years of this. And yet, you not only missed him, you killed him. And the enormity of that hit those people that were in the audience. Can you imagine being in the audience and recognizing you're all just anxiously looking for the coming of the Messiah, and then you realized he not only came, but you were responsible for putting him to death. You sat there and said, crucify him, crucify him, release Barabbas to us. I'm sure there were people in this audience that were saying, give us Barabbas and crucify him. They realized the enormity of it. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do now? Right? When you come to the place where you recognize that you need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, before you can get to the process of baptism, before you can get to the process of having the Holy Spirit given to you, which is the picture of Pentecost, you have to come to a point where you say, wow, what do I do now? And Peter answers the question in verse 38. Here's the process. Peter said to them, repent. That's the very first step. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then, and that word then's not there, I put it in there, but then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we look at what was being said here, Peter gave them the process. If you want remission of sin, you have to repent. You have to come to the place where you do your part. God, in essence, God did 99% of the work, right? He set this process up, but he still requires repentance. You read through Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 talking about the unpardonable sin. And that basically is saying if you won't come to God in repentance, he will not grant you this gift that he created from the beginning of the universe, before the universe was created. You can't have it until you ask for repentance, until you change, until you turn twice, as it were, where instead of going away from God, you say, no, I'm going the wrong direction. I need this filthiness washed away from me. The only way to do it is to go before the throne of God and say, I'm sorry. Until you get to that point, you cannot have the forgiveness of sins. Remember Isaiah 59, our sins have separated us from God. The only way to bring that back is through repentance. Remember King David? When he repented, that and Nathan forgave him, that was immediate, but it also was real. Do you ever read again that King David was guilty of adultery and murdering someone else's? Now, this was real repentance. He was horrified at what he did, and he changed. Real repentance. This isn't, God, I'm sorry until the next time I do it. This is a man who was changed, and God granted him immediate repentance. God forgave him. Have you ever asked yourself, now, why does God forgive? Why does God forgive? Think about this again from the perspective of the child that builds the Erector Set or the Lincoln Logs or the Legos, and then at the end he gets bored with it and goes, pow! Now, why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't God just get so fed up with the sins of humanity? I get fed up just watching the news. Right? Imagine what God sees everything in the whole world, and yet he's not blasting the world. Why does God grant forgiveness? I want to spend a little bit of time in Psalm 103. We'll read quite a bit, if not the majority, of Psalm 103. This is King David having a conversation with himself. You ever talk to yourself? Is there anyone in here besides me that talks to themselves? I do. Right? I'll be doing something. When you you're working on something, guys, and you've got a hammer in your hand and you hit your thumb. Do you ever say, "Oh my, I've hit my thumb"? You know what I often do? I will yell at myself. I don't know if you do that. "You big dummy, why did you know how to use a hammer?" I'm talking to myself. It's doing no good. The process is already done. But I talk to myself. King David is talking to himself in this. This is one of the hymns that we have. As we go through this, you'll probably be singing the hymn. But I would ask you not to do that, because sometimes when we sing things, we're not listening to the words because the lilt of the melody. Just think about what he's saying here. Psalm 103, verse 1. "Bless the Eternal, O my soul." Who's David talking to? He's talking to his soul. He's saying, "Soul, you should be blessing God." And he does this throughout the entire thing. Anytime he says "you" or "your," he's talking to himself. He's talking to his soul. "Soul, you should bless the Eternal. Everything that is within me, bless his holy name." Everything that's inside of me. He's actually going to get kind of specific in a little bit about all the stuff that's inside of him that should be blessing God. What was he doing? What was he telling himself to praise himself? Verse 2. "Soul, you should bless the Eternal. You shouldn't forget all his benefits, because he forgave all your iniquities." Who's the "your"? He's talking to himself. "Soul, you are a lucky dude. He has forgiven you." In other words, he's forgiven you. You're talking to yourself. "He's forgiven you for all of your iniquities." How did that happen? "He healed all your diseases. He has redeemed your life from destruction. He has crowned you with loving kindness and tender mercies." I just want to read through this. Just look at the verbs that are in this. Notice the gifts. He forgives. He heals. He redeems. He crowns. There's a process or a pattern there if you look at what it is that he's saying. He forgives us. That's the first step. In order to get to the fourth step, you've got to have the first step. You've got to be forgiven. Then he heals. After you come to him in repentance and he forgives you of your sins, he can heal you of the problems that are in your life. The healing can't come before the forgiveness. It has to come first. And then what's the next thing it says that he does? Then he redeems. He buys back your life from death. And then after buying your life back from death, he gives you a crown. The process requires you to be forgiven by something that he does. Remember, talking to himself, he says, "Soul, he has forgiven you of your sins, and he has redeemed you from destruction." That is explicitly talking about the death penalty that's over your head. By forgiving you for your sins, he has bought you back from the death penalty. Amazing. Verse 5. "He satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." When you're in the middle of a severe trial, or you recognize you finally has hit you about some sin, some grave sin that is in your life, do you feel young and energetic, or do you feel old and worn out? David, when he got to that point in his life, he felt old and worn out. But he says, "Once I'm forgiven for my sins, I feel young again." Do you feel like that when you go to God and say, "I'm sorry," and God says, "You're forgiven"? Do you feel free? You should. If you're not forgiving yourself, you don't. You still carry this burden. That's not what... When David recognized that he was forgiven, he felt young. That's how we should feel. We are completely forgiven for our sins when we go to God because he died for us. Absolutely amazing. Don't take that lightly. We should be elated. We should be filled with joy. We should feel like we're a kid again, happy to be free from that guilt. Can't happen when we're burdened. Look at verse 6. "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made it known to Moses. He made it known to the children of Israel. The Eternal is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive for us, nor will he keep his anger forever." You know, sometimes, again, we look at God kind of like a parent. I know during the times when my kids were little and they did something and I got angry and they were like, "Uh-oh, I woke the sleeping giant. Dad's mad." Or mom would say, "Wait till Dad gets home." That's what my mom used to say to me. Wait till your dad, that was the death sentence. Wait till dad gets home. Even though, you know what, as I look back on it, he really didn't spank me all that often. It was just the fear of dad coming home that tended to set me on the right path. But it says here, if you look at what it says, that he is slow to anger, he abounds in mercy, and he will not keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. If he dealt with us according to our sins, what would he do? Zot, you're a pile of ashes. That's what you deserve, that's what I deserve. But he doesn't do that. Thank God that he doesn't do that. Nor does he punish us according to the sins that we have all committed. He's got a different plan. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, before I read the rest, I'm going to tell you a story. I was probably 9 or 10 years old. I don't know how old. And I think, if I remember correctly, the minister gave kind of a hellfire and brimstone and went through and somewhere in the sermon talked about the unpardonable sin. Oh, boy. And I'm 9 or 10. And I probably in my mind was thinking of some test that I had cheated on, or I don't know what it was. But in my mind, I had committed the unpardonable sin. I'm 9 years old. Right? And I'm terrified. I mean, you can imagine just... And I go to mom and I say, I'm going to go to the lake of fire. There's nothing I can do. I mean, I just felt enormously helpless. She turned to this and read this. Think about this from the perspective of a mom talking to a 9-year-old. Verse 11, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. How high is heaven? I'm talking to a 9-year-old. Mom says, how high is heaven? Well, it's way up. That's right. That's the distance that he's going to put between you and your sins. Notice she went further. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. She says, which way is west? And I got to think here for a minute. That way, right? Is that west? I'm thinking. That's north. That's west. West is that way. Which way is east? Which way is east? Well, that's this way. That's right. Do they touch? Now, at the time, I was kind of a smart aleck, so I think there was a, well, you know, yes, when they kind of, there is this spot where I'm standing, and that's kind of where they touch. But the point was, you know, the idea is your sins are there, and you're there. And that made really good sense to me. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed from us our transgressions. She said two things that I will never forget. She said, even though you can't forget it, God already has. Well, you know, as a 9-year-old, you're trying to process all this. Okay, so I can't forgive it, but he has. And then she said, and every time you bring it up to him, you just, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry, God. He is trying to forget something that he's already forgotten. And you keep bringing it back to his attention. Phil, this is my mom talking, he's trying to forget it. Let it go. That's very hard to do when you've got this burden on you. That's not the point. You keep reminding God of something that he wants to forget. Look at verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. Why does God know our frame? He remembers that we're dust. Why does he remember that we're dust? Because he's the one who made us. He's the person that sat down with all the atoms and he created this human frame, knowing that it could sin, knowing that it could die, but he had a plan. Verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so a man or a woman flourishes, but then the wind passes over it and it's gone. Doesn't take very long, does it? I've only been alive for 57, almost 58 years, and that's gone by really, really quickly. My dad died when he was 59. At the time he died, I thought, well, he was an old man. No, sorry, 59 is not old anymore. I have changed my mind on what that means. Best parent ever. God is the best parent ever. He's always willing to forgive. Verse 17, but the mercy of the eternal is from everlasting to everlasting. Sometimes that we read over that and we don't think of what he's saying. This is what that sentence is saying. The mercy, the forgiveness of God, was created from everlasting and it will last to everlasting. His mercy is from east to west. His mercy was created before there was even an earth. And his mercy will last for the rest of eternity. He will not 1 billion years from now say, Tom, do you remember that time? He's not going to do that. His mercy started before there was ever a creation, and it will last for the rest of eternity. On those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant and those who remember his commandments to do them. The Eternal has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over them. Notice what, again, this is David talking to not only himself. He now says, you know what, self, you're not the only one that should be blessing God. Notice what he says in verse 20. Angels, you should be blessing God. He's going to expand it. Angels, you should be blessing God. Bless you. Bless the Lord, you angels, who excel in strength, the righteous angels that do his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts. Now he's turning to the planets and the stars and the galaxies. You should be shouting out for joy at this amazing mercy and forgiveness, which is what's being talked about here. Verse 21, bless the Eternal, all you hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Verse 22, bless the Eternal, all his works, and all the places of his dominion. And he ends as he started. Soul, you should really be thankful to God. An amazing, amazing thing. Everything that God created should be praising his name. So today, as we start to draw this to a conclusion, we talked about when God forgives. That was the title of the sermon today. We asked the question, why do we need to be forgiven? You know, the death penalty is on us all the way back from Adam and Eve. We discussed how God designed forgiveness from the beginning, before there was even an earth. The process of forgiveness was designed. We saw how we must do our part. We have to repent of our sins before it can be given to us. It's there for the taking, but we have our part to do as well. We saw how David explained why God chooses to forgive. He's like a father that created us, and he wants his children to be in the kingdom. It's an amazing process. Through that, I wanted to end with a fitting scripture. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and read two verses. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. And what was the very last thing Jesus said? He says, Jesus looked up and said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. A final fitting scripture, I think. He had planned forgiveness before the universe was created, this being that's on this cross. He set it in motion through the symbols of the Old Testament Passover, which we'll go through in another couple of weeks. He taught it to his disciples at the New Testament Passover, and then he fulfilled it. And the very last thing he said was, forgive them. You know, our souls should be blessing the Eternal because of all that he has done for us. We have forgiveness of sins through this amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ.